Is that better?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Whatever mini glitch we may have had this morning, it does not quite attain to the one we had at the church I'm from in Canada years ago, and it was a song we just sang. Where it's not about me, it's all about you. Okay, and somebody completely innocently, not realizing what they did, you know, just kind of lost track and up in front of the congregation. It's not about you, gee, it's all about me. So, worship team, you didn't goof quite to that magnitude, okay? This morning, we want to look at a very rich text in Scripture, and it's one that Christ himself quotes during his suffering on the cross. Of course, we're thinking of Psalm 22, which opens with those grim words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I want to take time. I'm going to read the entire psalm. It's 31 verses, so let's not be hurried. Let's linger, and then we're going to go back and revisit it by drawing out some of the key points, of which there are many. We're just going to pick four and ask God to speak to us. But here is the text itself, Psalm 22. Before I take the text, do let me highlight the what is often called the superscription, those little introductory things at the top of many of the psalms. This one says, to the choir master. Now that is really important, particularly the way we're going to see how the Old and New Testaments both appropriate this psalm, that's the Psalm of David, because the fact that it comes to us now, it's almost like David wrote it, but then over time, this psalm got incorporated into Israel's hymn book. It became part of their liturgy in the temple. And it even now, as it comes to us, we don't just have the words David wrote. We have supplementary words that the people of Israel, other worship leaders in the temple and so forth, they attached instructions to the Levites and others in the temple. When you use this to worship, here's how to do it. And this is huge. A psalm that's really full of pain became part of Israel's worship. Do you hear this? This is a radical thing, even just right there. So there's instructions to the choir master. This is meant to be sung according to the Doe of the Dawn. My understanding is that probably represented a well-known melody. So when you sing this psalm, sing it to the melody we all know as the Doe of the Dawn. And I find hope and comfort in that. It's about the sun coming up, a new day dawning, like the Matt Redman song. And so a song that's got a psalm, a poem that's got a lot of pain in it, it can be part of saying hello to a new day. You see, God can take grief and transform it. A psalm of David, it says the word there behind the English word psalm is simply the word for song. Reinforces the idea. It was meant to be sung. So I'll have mercy on you. I will not sing it. I will just read it, but you can listen along. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus quotes. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet, above and beyond my experience, you are holy. He knows that. Enthroned on the praises of Israel. How your glory, you're enthroned on Israel's worship, how that connects with my experience at the moment, I don't know how that connection works. I know I'm suffering, but I know you are holy. And I'm going to wait until I can find the connection. Oh my God, I cry, yet you are holy, verse 3, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. countless times. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But things aren't going so well for me at the moment. Verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say things like, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. And of course, people at the crucifixion of Jesus were saying virtually these identical words. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet, despite the sarcasm, the mocking, the ridicule, etc., you are he who took me from the womb. He's going, looking all the way back to the moment of his birth and saying, God, you were there. You were there. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast. On you I was cast from my birth. Perhaps maybe reflecting a troubled family background. Things weren't all that they might have been in my family. But when all is said and done, my identity and security don't come from the family, they come from you. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. That little phrase there, my God, that's how the psalm begins, and he reintroduces it here in verse 10. From the moment of my birth, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Seems to suggest physical exhaustion. And all my bones are out of joint. My wife sometimes tells me, you've got your nose out of joint. What's going on? Well, she should be glad she wasn't married to David. He got it. All his bones are out of joint. So I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. See, these images all come up to one thing, weakness, ME, a really serious case of ME like we heard about. My heart is melted. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd, of course, was a little fragment of broken pottery. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs surround me. A company of evildoers encircles me. If anybody could ever quote this, it's Jesus. And then the next line is striking. They have pierced my hands and feet. Where else do we read about that in Scripture? I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. Very significant moment. Of course, that happens to Jesus. We'll revisit that in a moment. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. See, in the midst of this, he sees beyond his own struggle. He sees the church. He sees his people. I will tell of your name to my brothers. I'm part of something bigger than myself, even if I do feel isolated. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, all you who fear the Lord. Now he's turning to the people, calling on them to worship. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. I'll read that again. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's standing on what's real. Maybe we feel like he has despised our affliction. David says he hasn't. That's truth. Stick with the truth above your feelings. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. See, he sees himself as part of something bigger than himself. That's so vital. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Talk about big picture. He's saying to the end of the big story. When the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, he's seeing that. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Wow. We've got a bit of a provocative title for this talk: How Jesus Saves Us. Dave, is there any way I can get the screen above your head to be my monitor so I can see what's happening up there? If you can do that, that would be brilliant. Okay. How Jesus Saves Us. Clever subtitle: the Gospel According to Psalm 22. Notice where me and this clicker have a personality conflict here. We're going to get there. We are. Where Jesus takes his discouraged, thanks, Dave, that's perfect. Where Jesus takes his despondent disciples. Despondent disciples, I'm thinking, of course, of Luke chapter 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They meet the risen Jesus, but they don't recognize who he is. So they're fellowshipping with him. They walk along the road talking, and then, of course, they invite him in for a meal, and they continue their talk at the meal. During this conversation, where does he take them? They take him to Emmaus. They take him into this house. He takes them to the scriptures. He says, "O foolish disciples, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Didn't you understand that the Christ had to suffer?" Because they've been telling him, "Our friend Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah." So he rebukes them, admonishes them gently, but don't you see it? It's all in the scriptures. Wonderful. Hello. Shalom alaikum. There's too much anointing on this thing. Okay, we'll get it. Wonderful. Okay. Jesus is saying in the scriptures, the Hebrew scroll, those scriptures talk about what happened to him. What happened to Jesus, as grim as it was no tragic fluke of history. It was part of God's plan. It was written. And when we start and go the other way, I'm going from the scrolls into the history of Jesus. If we go the other way and start with him and then look back at the scrolls, we're enabled to see the scrolls in a new way. And Luke says a couple of times in that wonderful chapter, he taught them, he showed them all the things in the scripture concerning himself. I would pay serious money to have an MP3 audio file of that teaching. It would be brilliant. What he was giving them is what Bible teachers sometimes cleverly call Jesus spectacles. It's the kind of spectacles that when, by faith and study and help of the Holy Spirit, when we put them on, looking particularly at the Old Testament, we're able to see Christ. He's there. And when you see Christ in the scripture, according to Luke 24, you're not imagining something. He really is there. But some of the things about him only become clear when you start with what he has done. He died, he rose, he's alive now. So you sort of start at that end of the equation and look through the window. I met him, he's alive, he's ascended into heaven, he paid the price for our sins. That's my window. You look through that and you start reading Isaiah. You start reading the law of Moses and you start going, wow, I can see stuff that I didn't see before because he has come and brought it to pass. So, with all of that in mind, let's have a look at Psalm 22. I'm not going to do the whole Old Testament, okay? Just this one psalm. How does Jesus save us? There are four things we can highlight from this psalm to show us this. One, he saves us by taking our estrangement from God onto himself. The piercing. Piercing was a punishment. The mocking. Everything that happens to him are the kind of things that go on in a fallen world, a fractured world. It's all the consequences of sin and alienation, separation from God, and at Calvary, they all come down on Jesus. Now, notably, one thing that is mentioned discreetly in the Gospels and in Psalm 22, it appears that he was stripped. I mean, stripped of his clothing. And they gambled over his clothes. Now, why would Psalm 22 mention something that creepy? And why do the Gospels mention it as well and even highlight it? Think of, we don't have young children here this morning, so we're okay. This is a bit of an odd side to the gospel, but it can also be very powerful. Think of nakedness in Scripture. Adam and Eve were initially naked, but not ashamed. But when they fall away from God, part of their estrangement from God causes the nakedness to be something shameful. They feel ashamed, and they run away from God, hide in the bushes, try to make aprons full of leaves, and so forth. So feeling naked there, the shame of nakedness is part of the consequence of their sin. About one chapter, I'm thinking Gospel of Mark now particularly, before the crucifixion chapter, we read about Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's praying to the Father, if this cup can be taken from me and so forth. Finally, Judas arrives to betray Jesus. The guards come. They arrest him. And all the disciples flee. And one of them, who remains unnamed, tries to get away. You know the story I'm talking about. And one of the guards tries to grab him. And he takes off in the middle of this. And the guard is left holding the guy's garment. So, of course, he flees through the trees naked. So you get this. It's an interesting thing. Adam and Eve are naked. You got this naked disciple running away. And some think it was Mark himself, the author of the book of Mark. And maybe that explains why he never gives the name of the person that ran away naked, because it was really him. Because there's a sense of shame with it. Go to Ezekiel 16. You don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 16, verse 39. There it's a vision, it's a prophetic oracle of the judgment God brought on Israel for their covenant breaking. It really makes for pretty grim reading. And it describes him almost like a husband, an angry husband, whose wife has been carrying on with every guy in town. And he takes her out in the street, and in front of all the neighbors, he rips off her clothes. It's horrible, because being stripped naked is judgment. It's shame. Now, all these grim, kind of unpleasant or embarrassing things that we can see associated with being stripped, who in the end winds up on the receiving end of that? The point here is, how does Jesus save us? That's what we're exploring. He saves us by taking upon himself our estrangement from God. However your own estrangement from God, whatever form it may take, Psalm 22 has good news for you. Jesus has already borne that. And one of the most sort of creepy and embarrassing and emotionally yucky forms of that estrangement, being stripped in public, that happened to Jesus. The consequences of the sin, of our sin, went on him. We will return to this, and even one more reference to clothing, which is a happy ending to this. So how does Jesus save us? By taking our estrangement from God upon himself. How does Jesus save us? Here we are. Wonderful. By lifting his vexation, his bewilderment to God. I'm going to pray really brief because I need God's help on this one. Lord, this is a point I'm just beginning to understand in my own mind and heart, and we ask for the Holy Spirit to come and help us to understand this in Jesus' name. He says, why have you forsaken me? I pray by day, but you do not answer. As you make your way through the psalm, there's some fairly blunt things David says to God. And by the way, normal way of interpreting New Testament use of Old Testament, when New Testament writers do what Jesus or the writers of the New Testament, when they quote Old Testament, even if it's one verse, usually they're intending to make a reference to the entire text where the verse comes from. So Jesus probably wasn't thinking of verse 1, why have you forsaken me, in isolation from the rest of the psalm. This is quite important because the psalm ends in hope. And Jesus did not die in despair. He did not. He died in hope. But partway there, he's vocalizing very strong things about God, where he's the experience of vexation and bewilderment. Why have you forsaken me? Why do you not answer? Now, here's why it's so vital. We see these things like to the choir master, to the melody of Doe of the Dawn. It's a melody written by David. By the time Jesus quotes this for 10 centuries, because it was about 10 centuries from David to Jesus, for 10 centuries, this poem, which became a song, had been used in the temple in Israel's worship. They took something that was birthed in pain, and I'm sure when David wrote it, he wrote it as a psalm. It was a psalm of David. He wrote it as a song to be sung. And they took the song he wrote and incorporated it into their worship. Now, when we are prompted and feel to cry out to God, why have you forsaken me? I asked you to heal my good friend and he died last night. What's going on? Okay, we've all had moments like that, haven't we? Question. Would we sing it? I don't know if I could. My wife and I lost a child to cancer in 1984. She was 4 years old. The Lord has done amazing, amazing amounts of healing since that dreadful night. So that's 32 years. I don't know now if I could sing about it. I wish I could, and maybe I will at some point, that I could take that grief, write a psalm about it, and put it to melody, I'm not very musical, and sing. That's what David did. He lifted his vexation to God. That's where we have an image of him with this harp. When Jesus quotes those words, he's referencing words that everybody knew was normally set to music and sung in synagogues and sung in the temple. He was saying words that were part of Israel's corporate worship. He was lifting his pain-filled soul to God. That's why in Ephesians 5,
Paul says he, Jesus, offered himself up to God as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think it's Ephesians 5:2. He offered himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Did you? He died as an act of worship to his Father. Let's get our heads around that. I know my head isn't quite all the way around it yet. It's liturgy. It's worship. If you go back to Leviticus 1, I suspect Leviticus is not probably the book most of us here read the most often. It can be a bit tedious and bewildering and seems very, very repetitive. Okay, fair enough. In the early chapters, but chapter 1 is an example. It's about the instructions for bringing to the Lord what was called a burnt offering, a burnt offering. I don't know who came up with the title burnt offering. I wish they had not got that title into circulation, because in Hebrew it doesn't say burnt. It says rising. Burnt suggests charred ashes sitting, like dead ashes sitting on the altar after the fire has gone out. The term in Hebrew, it says an ascending offering, and the visual image that word ascending offering is trying to give us is of something that's going up to the Lord. You get the picture? It's an ascending offering. So whenever you see burnt offering in the Old Testament, think ascending offering. Leviticus 1 is the instructions on how Israel was to do their ascending offering. You would put up an altar, or you go to the tabernacle where there was an altar, and you'd bring the animal that would be slaughtered according to ritual instructions and so forth and the law of Moses. And you would put the wood on, the priest would start the fire, and then you would bring the animal, and you'd even bring wood. And in Leviticus, I think it's 1 verse 7, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about setting the wood into the fire. Setting the wood into the fire. If I've got something going on in my life that is bewildering and confusing, etc., 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 you know what I can do? I can go eat worms in self-pity. Or I can say, no, I don't understand, but I do know that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. So here right now, in the midst of my not understanding, I'm going to do the radical and subversive thing and worship God despite the circumstances. I'm going to pick up a log of wood and bring it and set it into the fire, careful not to burn my hands. The arranging of the wood on the altar was part of the act of worship. Maybe for some of us here this morning, we've got a piece of wood we need to put up on the altar this morning. That's it. Maybe your hunk of wood is something that's happening and you think, Lord, what's going on here? I've been faithful and look what I get. You're mad. Well, turn it into an act of worship. That's what Israel did. I think ultimately that's what David did if you read his entire psalm in one piece. Look at the picture. Imagine yourself bringing your piece of bewildered wood and saying, I want to turn this into part of an ascending offering so that the smoke goes up into heaven. Point three, third thing Jesus does to save us. First is he takes upon himself our alienation, estrangement from God. Second is he lifts his and our pain to God as an act of worship. Three, he saves us by holding on to the truth. He does it for his own sake as a human man that's suffering, and all that comes with that. But he also does it as a model for us, because when we suffer, we need to know how to suffer. Jesus suffered by holding on to the truth. That opening line, my God, just stop right there. He doubles that phrase. In Hebrew poetry, repetition was a form of emphasis. So he emphasizes God being his God. He states the truth. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. I wonder for David how emotionally spontaneous that truth was. Maybe when he said those words, he was just calling to mind and saying, listen, there are certain things that right now I can't access emotionally, but I know they're true. So I'm going to state them. I'm going to write them into the words of this song because they're true. I'm holding on to the truth like the guy's hand in the picture holding the rope. I know, yet you, God, this is verse 3, are enthroned on the praises of Israel. That's truth. That's reality. I'm going to hold on to that. Verse 10, from my mother's womb you have been my God. There's that phrase again, my God. You are my God. Yesterday in our Bible classes about Christology, one of the coffee breaks, one of the people came up. I think she's not a member here. But she was quite tearfully talking about her very messed up relationship with her own mom. And my heart went out to her. And you know what the answer is when we look back and say, my family growing up was not a happy place. My relationship with my dad was really bad news. He abandoned us when we were kids. My mother had all kinds of emotional problems, and she used to dump it on me. That's kind of where this lady was coming from. It was sad. You know what? We don't know much about David's own family life, but he says this, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Even back then, in the early days, you think of a child that's neglected, then getting saved later on and saying, from the very beginning, even when things were really dark, I sometimes didn't get fed, I didn't get my nappy changed, you know, whatever yucky stuff you may see in neglected children, you were my God. He's holding on to reality. When I was about, let me lighten it up, I think I'm making you depressed here. When I was about 12 or 13, my parents sent me away to a summer camp. It was in New England. And they had lots of activities. They were very big at this particular camp at water sports. And I have never been a great swimmer. Even to this day, I'm okay to jump in the pool and swim around a little bit. But my endurance was never good enough to really do much on the swimming line. Now, there was some event we had that you were sort of obliged to take part in unless the doctor gave you an excuse. And you had to swim from point A to point B. It was in this lake. The camp was situated on a lake in Vermont. And you had to swim from this place to this place. Now, they recognized it was a challenge for these kids at this age, so they had counselors all around, stationed around in rowboats with holding life jackets, because we weren't wearing life jackets in the swim. But they had life jackets, they had rope, they had an oar that could hold out towards you if you were a little bit of distress. I got about halfway across. It was maybe 150 yards, I guess, of open water, and I got maybe 100 yards, if that. And my chest was laboring, I was running out of breath. I realized, I'm going to go down, I can't go any further. And one of the counselors, praise the Lord, could see this, and he rowed his boat over to me right away, and he extended the oar out toward me, and I reached out, and I grabbed it. And when I look at the picture of whoever this is holding, grasping that rope, it reminds me of that day. I don't know how tight the fellow here is gripping that rope. I know how tight I gripped that oar. If I hadn't gripped it, I could have sunk. How does Jesus save us? By holding on to the truth. Can I appeal to you? Let's be people in these days
that hold on and they cling, they grip. They don't let it go. Neil, have you gotten that Christmas present you gave me this morning? Yeah, there we are. Number four. I think some of you have fallen asleep, but you're awake now because you're wondering, what am I going to do with binoculars? Here we go. Number four, how does Jesus save us? By raising our gaze. Let's suppose someone gives me a pair of binoculars as a gift. And they say, hey, Dave, and they take me out in the countryside somewhere where there's great vistas of scenery and landscapes and whatnot. They hand me the binoculars, and we walk up to the top of a big hill and hand me the binoculars and say, okay, Dave, here, go ahead and use these. They're for you. Just have a look. And I stand there, and there's this splendid valley in front of us, you know, like postcard, the stuff they put on postcards. And I go like this. Let's say it's Neil. He gave me the binoculars. And Neil, I've got mud all over my shoes. And Neil's getting a little bit exasperated, thinking, you know what I paid for those binoculars? And Neil, what's my wife going to say? I'm going to bring mud into the house when I get home. What's he do? Perhaps he reaches over as we're standing there. His hand comes over and he says, Dave, come on. This is Neil's hand now. He reaches over and he lifts my gaze. He raises my gaze. And then I start to say things like, wow, whoa. I'm seeing things because I refocused what I was looking at. This, the raising of the binoculars, is how Psalm 22 ends. It's just the last four verses. Let me read them once more. We've heard them already. Start in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. David, prophetically, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he sees that. All the ends of the earth. See, at David's point in history, Old Testament Israel, the other nations all hated Israel. They still do. But he sees beyond that. He sees a day when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and all the nations of the earth will remember and they will turn to the Lord. That day's coming. That day is coming. That is what David sees when God raises his gaze. That's what Jesus enables us to see when he raises our gaze. Jesus himself sees it from the cross. I believe that. That psalm he quoted begins in anguish and it ends in hope. Here's what he sees. That's Revelation. Oh, wait, hold the phone. There we are. Okay. Yep, good. That's Artist's Impression of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, I believe. Then I saw a great multitude that no man could number, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, from every everything. But what are they doing? I don't know if the image is quite clear enough for us all to pick it up. They're holding palm branches. And waving palm branches in that culture was a gesture of worship, of acclamation. You would do it when a victorious and righteous king would enter the city. That's what you would do. You'd wave palm branches and you'd lay your cloaks on the ground in front of him. They are worshiping. And notice what they're wearing. John says they were holding palm branches when he sees this, and he says they were wearing white robes. Remember earlier I talked about clothes and losing your clothes and getting stripped. Jesus got stripped so you could get one of those robes. Does that sound like a good deal? We will be clothed in his righteousness. That's the end of the story. Let me close with a little teeny testimony and we'll turn it back to Neil. Several years ago, a friend of mine who closely follows the ministry of Reinhard Bonnke. Do you know who Reinhard Bonnke is, the evangelist in Africa? He sent me a series of photos that they had taken at one of Reinhard's crusades. It might have been in Liberia, but I'm not sure. And they had done one of these 360 photo, like series of photos that went like that, and they all came together in kind of a montage of pictures all together. And I remember putting it on the screen of my computer. He sent it to me as an email, and he said, have a look at this. And it was a bright, beautiful, sunny day when the photo had been taken. And they said they struggled to, it said it was the biggest crowd that Reinhard, in his long experience of running big crusades, the biggest crowd they'd ever seen. They estimated 2 million people, okay? Neil, I don't know when you do crusades if you usually get 2 million people show up, but I don't know that I do. 2 million people. In the photos, it was taken from the platform, and you couldn't see the back of the crowd. You know, I remember sort of looking at the screen and squinting. You couldn't see the end of the crowd in all the four directions. The people were so hungry, and they just came to hear the gospel. But they did give an estimate. They said, we estimate 2 million. So they did number the crowd. John says, I saw a crowd that what? That no one could number. Not even Reinhard Bonnke's ministry team could count these people. They weren't from the capital city in Liberia. They were from all over the world. All different racial groups, ethnic groups, linguistic groups. They were all there doing the same thing, waving palm branches and worshiping the Lamb of God. That's how the story ends. Psalm 22 is about how to get saved. And it ends in hope. Let's look at these images again. I'll turn it back to Neil. How does Jesus save us? He takes upon himself our shame so we don't have to bear it any longer. He sets his experience into an offering to God, giving us a way we can do the same. Maybe today's your day to set that piece of wood into the fire. Say, I'm going to stop lugging this around as a source of resentment. I don't understand yet, but I'm going to give it to you. I want it to go up to you. I want you to receive more glory from this in some way. Now it's over to you. Maybe that's a day for some of us to make that transition. How does he save us? He saves us by holding on to the truth. He did it in his own experience, and he did it on our behalf. He didn't let go of God. And he saves us by reaching over when we are looking at our shoes, which maybe some of us are prone to, and somebody that says, hey, Neil, I've got mud on my shoes. Jesus comes and he goes like this, lifts our gaze so we can see the landscape, see the big picture, see the beauty of creation, and see the end of the story, that great crowd worshiping the Lamb. Is that a good way to end? That's how he saves us, you know. Amen. Neil, can I put it back to you?